Okay, ladies and gentlemen, thank you for coming. And I hope we've got enough. I've got to make sure you get plenty of copies made. Okay, thank you for being here. We're going to start with, I got several pieces of paper. We're starting the book of Colossians tonight. But I did want to touch base on something last night because it's important. I want you to go to Proverbs chapter 30, Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6. I made a mistake last night. You asked a question, and I never gave you the, I got completely off base. And here's why I got off base. First of all, I'm going to give you an excuse, and I'm going to give you a reason why it's important right here. Chapter 30, verse 5 through 6. And I got caught off base yesterday because I made a mistake in identifying, and I'll address this Monday night too, the difference between the religious seasons of the Jewish calendar and the civil. And here's what happened. If you look at this page right here, I was rushing to get things organized. This page right here. And this is a copy right out of the book. Here's the books on the bottom. I show you the picture of the books that I got it from. And I made a mistake, and when I looked at that, you see it says at the top, religious year and civil year. And I saw civil year, looked down at the month Nisan, which is, again, the ABAB, as far as the, or ABIB, as far as the month, the earlier Canaanite date. And I saw civil, and I went right down to Nisan right there, and I made a mistake. That is, you've got the religious season, and you've got the civil calendar. Those are two calendars that overlap. We'll talk about this more next time. And the answer to your question was, the reason they have the September is because they are following this right here, the civil. And I got confused because I was calling this the civil, and I ran out of words because I was doubling. So that explains that a little bit more. But I just made a mistake. And I want to read this verse right here, chapter 30 of Proverbs, chapter 30, verses 5 through 6. Every word of God is flawless. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Do not add to His words, or He will rebuke you and prove you to be a liar. In other words, if you get up here and you don't know what you're talking about, and pretty soon it's going to be like, it's going to come back and it will bite you. So right there, I got bit last night because I just plain made a mistake. And so, okay, on the other side of that, a couple fun things that happened today. And some of us know this because we were there last year. I hate bringing that back up. It's not like I'm trying to rub everybody's nose in it. Did you go to Israel last year? I guess not. We did. But on that top part right here, just came out today when we were in the tunnels, when we were walking through the tunnels, going up from this Pool of Siloam, they found in there these little vessels, just came out today, a little lantern and a couple vessels that they would use for actual cooking and for eating in the sewer. And the idea there was the Romans were destroying the city and the Jews were hiding their food anywhere they could. And they would not eat publicly because if anyone else saw them eating, they would get killed and their food would be taken. So they were hiding in the sewer, in the gutter where some of us were walking last year. And they were eating and they found these cooking utensils and a perfect lamp still buried in there that someone had been using before they got killed by the Romans. And so that's kind of interesting. So we know where that's at because we walked up that. I know. Larry was... It's like, we should have found it. We walked right by this. I don't know. We were in a hurry, I guess. Yeah. This is the same location that little golden bell of the high priest was found. If you remember that from 2-3 years ago, it's in these same tunnels. It looked like the high priest was walking up that road, going up to the Temple Mount, maybe from the Pool of Siloam, and it fell off of his garment. You know, you hate it when you lose those gold bells off your garments because it was solid gold. And it fell down probably into a crack in the sidewalk, rolled down, and was buried in the gutter for 2,000 years until they came through and they started excavating it. So they got that before we could find it. But we should have caught this one, Roger. You're right. Then the next one right here, again, brand new, just came out today. They started excavating Shiloh. In fact, when I was there in 2007, it was just a grassy field. And there's some rocks and stuff, and I got some photos. When we went back last year, they'd begun excavating, like in February, Shiloh, where the tabernacle used to sit. And now you can read a little bit of the article. I just cut and pasted that. They think they found where the tabernacle stood. They've got a display going up now, but what they've got, they found some stones that have got some holes cut in where some posts could have been driven in to help hold up the tent or the tabernacle. And they found some pottery that matches the time period. They found a kiln of some sort that's bigger than anything you'd need in a residential area or in a home. It's something that was more for a ceremony. And they've also are finding some bones, sacrificial bones and things that would have come from the sacrifices. So anyway, those are just a couple interesting things that came up. And that's all that's on that. That's just for you to have and look at. And I always think that's neat. Okay. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to start with this map right here. And I think you've got pictures on both sides like this. We'll start with that, and then we'll get into a little bit of the story. This is going to be introduction to Colossians tonight, maybe next week, because we kind of got to lay a foundation before we get into Colossians and start reading it. We want to get some context of what's going on. Okay, let's bow our heads. I'll pray, and then we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for your word. We ask here tonight that we may hear it. We ask that we may get a foundation for understanding what you are saying to the people of Colossae. Father, we do ask that we may understand the revelation and be able to make application to it in our own lives. We thank you that your word is eternal, that what you said 2,000 years ago to those people has relevance to us today and can empower us, change us, and give us spiritual nutrition that we may grow into the image of Christ at this time in history. In Jesus' name we thank you. Amen. Okay. On that map that you see right here, I put this together. The map is something I put together today. The three pictures that you see on the front and the two on the back are from Dr. Carl Rasmussen's Holy Land photos of the area there. But I'm going to just do this first. Here's the Asia Minor part. This is the area of Turkey. It's the west side of Turkey today. If you come across the Aegean Sea, now you're into Corinth. And you go a little bit further, you're into Rome here. But as you go up in here, these were the seven churches of John. The seven churches of Revelation are located right here. The Isle of Patmos, where John was taken from Ephesus out to the Isle of Patmos. You can see where that's at right there. It's identified. You can still go to the Isle of Patmos today. But then coming across there, you're going about 112 miles east of Ephesus. You're going to go to, that's the red dot, you're going to go to a place called Colossae. It was, we'll get more history as we go through this. It was a prominent city before the time of Christ. So we go back to 200 BC, 300 BC. It was the site of several battles and different, when the Greeks came across, they occupied it. It became prosperous. You can see the gray line that I've got drawn up there coming from the coast down here. You can see the gray line kind of coming up right past Colossae and heading up north. You can also see it coming in from the west, from Pisidian Antioch. Remember we talk about Antioch where Paul went in the book of Acts. He came over here to Pisidian Antioch in that area. Well, anyway, it comes up over here and goes right past Colossae again and comes over here to Ephesus. There's a couple major cities. Colossae was an important city, but because of the way they began to run the trade routes, and people aren't real sure, it wasn't like Colossae moved or they moved the interstate over and ran a different direction. The road stayed the same. What it appears is they began to use more of a northern route in their travel, and they began to abandon some of these roads. Places like Hierapolis, you can see Hierapolis is there. You can also see Laodicea is there. And this is now you're right into Revelation, you know, the seventh letter to the church of Laodicea. It's right here, and you know the story. You know, I wish you were hot or cold, but because you're lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. Well, up here in Hierapolis, there were hot springs up here, and the water flowed down. We'll talk about the water flowing here in just a minute. It flowed down into Laodicea, flowed from Hierapolis, where they had plenty of hot springs, and they'd pipe it down to Laodicea. By the time it got there, it was full of lime, and it was lukewarm. Same thing, Colossae had the cold water in that area, had some fresh springs. It's in the Lycus Valley. Lycus Valley, is that how you say that, how you pronounce it? Yeah, L-I-C, yeah. How would you say that? Lycus, Lycus? I'm going to say Lycus. The Lycus Valley, there's a river. The Meander River comes in from the north, goes right past here through by Hierapolis, Laodicea, goes into the Aegean Sea. The Lycus is a tributary feeding into it, and Colossae is right on the south side. It's right on the south side of the Lycus River, and you have the Lycus Valley there. There's a lot of freshwater springs coming up out of this Lycus Valley, and Colossae has the advantage of having the cold water. But to get cold water to Laodicea, it would be lukewarm. There is hot water to the north, there is cold water to the south, but Laodicea had everything. They had money, they were on the trade routes, they had everything they wanted except a water supply. And they had continuously dealt with putrid water because it was lukewarm and it flowed over limestone, so when it got there it was never that crystal clear good water you'd want to drink. They'd have to haul in pay to have water shipped in. So that's when Jesus talked about he's basically saying you're just like your water. You're neither hot nor cold. You know what I'm talking about. I want to spit you out of my mouth like you spit your water out of your mouth. Anyway, that's Laodicea. This is all these cities, Hierapolis, Laodicea, Colossae, are all in the Lycus Valley. It's a plain area, or it's a valley that you can see right in here. Follows the Lycus River that feeds into the Meander River. Now, with that being said, let's go ahead and look at that first picture. No, let's turn the page and look at the second picture. If we look at the second picture, these are from Dr. Carl Rasmussen. I've never been in Turkey, this area here. It's something I'd kind of like to do, especially if with Dr. Rasmussen. But this is a view of the tell. Now, the tell is the remains of Colossae. It has never been excavated. They've done a little bit there in the early 60s. They just located it in the late 1800s, like when they located a lot of things. But it hasn't been dug up. I mean, great things could be discovered, especially for Greek and Roman history, maybe a little bit of confirmation for church history and the like. But it's never been excavated. And the reason it hasn't been, of course, you're going to have to get funding. Someone's going to have to be interested enough to pay the archaeologists and all the people moving the dirt and all the research. And no one's really that interested in it. And so it just sits there. But what you see right there, it's the second picture, the top picture on the second page, that is the tell. That is the remains of the city of Colossae, or the Acropolis. That's the main part of the city. And you're looking towards the mountains to the south. Note the mountains to the south of Colossae. So you'd be standing here looking over Colossae, and that'd be the mountain ranges to the south on this side. That's what you're looking at right there. The picture directly below that is now you've gone up onto the tell or the Acropolis and you're standing on it. And what you see dug out right there is a small theater. It's a Greek-style theater, but it's never been excavated. And we saw some theaters. We saw a theater at Beth Shean. We saw some theaters, Sepphoris, just north of Nazareth. So we've seen some of these, and we've got some pictures at different places. But this one has never been excavated. But that is the theater on the Acropolis. So now you're standing on the Acropolis, and you're still looking south. You can still see those mountains in the south in that picture. It's there in Laodicea. Now, let's go back to the first picture. The reason I want to go back, now you got a bearing. You're still on the tell on Laodicea, but now instead of looking to the south at the mountains, you're looking north over the valley, looking north over the Lycus Valley, where the Lycus River flows and feeds into the Meander River. And so now you're looking kind of to the south. You can kind of see that. And it's brown looking there, but that basically is a very well-watered area. It's very fertile. It's well irrigated, and so it's a very prosperous location. Now, look at the map that I've got actually, that I've handed out to you. And you can see the blue lines, those are the two rivers, the Meander River and the Lycus River. You can see the trade routes or the main roads that come in. We're going to talk, when Paul went on his second missionary journey, we're going to look at a map in just a moment. He came out of Pisidian Antioch. And he, remember, he prayed and the Spirit said, don't go north, don't go south. So he just kept kind of going up this way. And he came up to Troas, the ancient city of Troy. And that's where Paul, on the second missionary journey, has the vision of the man from Macedonia. He said, come over here and help us. So he sails across the sea and comes over here and starts the church in Philippi. He went up here. The second time he comes, I've got a map on the notes. In fact, let's go ahead and just kind of bump into that map real quickly. Go to the notes that I've handed out to you. It's on the first page of the notes. There's two maps there. And what I've got there is I've got two maps, very typical maps, from Paul's second missionary journey and his third missionary journey that we see, you know, you always see these in backs of Bibles and things. The first one's kind of small because all that's doing is showing him going up here to Troas. The second one's a little bit bigger. Now, if you notice what I did, these are from my framework book, and from what I was thinking at that time and the little bit that I understood, I have the dotted line going from, if you see, Iconium, Antioch, Pisidia. Then he goes, so I've got him stopping by Colossae, Laodicea, and then going to Ephesus, and that's where he spends a lot of time. Now, it is on this missionary journey, this third missionary journey, that this church of Colossae is going to get started. But I think as we read the book of Colossians, we're going to see that this is probably wrong. I don't think he went to Colossians or Colossae on this trip. In fact, in Acts chapter 19, verse 1, let's go there, please. Go to Acts chapter 19, verse 1. And this is something I just learned. I just kind of figured this is kind of how he probably went. You follow the roads, you look at other maps. But if you look at Acts chapter 19, verse 1. This is Paul. He's just begun this third missionary journey. The first one was when he went up through Galatia. The second one was when he went to Troas and began the church of Philippi, went over to Corinth. This third one, he goes through the Galatian area and ends up going straight to Ephesus. And in Acts chapter 19, verse 1, it says, while Apollos was at Corinth, that's over the church Paul started it in Corinth, Apollos is there kind of heading that church up, dealing with all their Greek philosophy. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. And you've got in that second journey, he goes up north and goes to Troas. When it says interior, I just always kind of thought he went through the interior. But as I was studying, they say, especially when you look at he probably never went to Colossae yet, is there's another road that comes up here, and this is the interior here. There's a northern route that would have brought him in this way. Now, this is not a big deal. I'm just laying down some groundwork. But he would have come in this way. He probably didn't go through Colossae. And the reason that is important is for several reasons. It helps explain the book, but it also gives you an idea of what was going on here in Ephesus. During those years that he is in Ephesus, you see on the map, 53 to 57 AD, during that third missionary trip, he was over here for 2 to 3 years. He was teaching daily in the lecture hall of Tyrrhenius. Remember, during lunch out break, he had a job. He had a job, and he'd show up at lunch break and teach for an hour, hour and a half, take some questions. They'd have miracles. He'd pray for people. They'd take aprons, or when they talk about aprons being taken from Paul, they're not like little doily aprons. They're probably more like work aprons. You understand what I'm saying? They held his tools. He was a leather worker. So they'd probably take off their tool belts and lay them down here. They'd get their lunch out. Paul'd be eating a sandwich, and he'd be teaching or something. I don't know. He's got to get back to work by 1 o'clock. But that's the impression it has right here. It's not like he's this highfalutin, flies on a jet plane, and starts, handing out pamphlets or something for his, seminar meeting or something that costs $500 to attend. He's just teaching there. But anyway, it had such a great effect. We know what the great effect it had on the community, because they had riots. Not because Paul was protesting stuff, but he was teaching the people, and their worldview was changing, and they stopped going over and buying the little silver idols of Artemis. And the silversmiths and the metal workers became irate because their economy was taking a dive. Because Paul was bringing people to Christ, and they weren't going over the temples anymore. And that eventually is what's going to get Paul executed over in Rome, is in a second imprisonment. This is why they come over there and they cause a whole lot of damage to him in the legal system. But anyway, the point I'm trying to make here is they had revival taking place here. Remember, they're even burning books and stuff about witchcraft and sorcery, getting rid of all of these things. It was people from here that branched off and started going places, and this is what probably got the church of Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis in the Lycus Valley, was from these days right here. It's 112 miles over to Colossae, and that is probably how the church got started, was people taking the good news. And it says right in the book of Ephesus, it says right here in Acts, that the good news spread throughout Asia from here. It's other people. Paul never left. He just stayed here and did what he was supposed to do, but the believers heard and they began to spread the news. Now, he's going to meet a couple of people. We're going to know, if you look on the page 1, the top there, you've got two people that he's going to meet. Epaphras is the pastor in Colossae. And Paul, it appears, when he writes the letter of Colossians, he is in prison. Remember what took place after this third missionary trip? He wants to go so bad to Jerusalem that he sails down to Jerusalem, and he hopes to have a chance to preach to the Jews. He takes a vow, he goes up on the Temple Mount, and a riot breaks out, and he ends up in prison, ends up before the Sanhedrin, splits that in a debate between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They put him in, take him to Caesarea. He spends a couple years in Caesarea. And finally, he appeals his case to Caesar, which you can do if you want to take your case and appear before Nero and have him make a good judicial decision. You can do that, and Paul did. He says, I don't want to be handed over to the Jews. I want to appeal to Caesar because I've done nothing wrong and I'm a Roman citizen. They says, fine, to Caesar you'll go. So Herod Agrippa II put him on a ship. Felix and Festus both dealt with him, the governors of the province there, and they sent him on a ship over to Rome. And then he's going to be in the prison of Rome there between 60 and 62 AD, and that is where he is at during this letter. He's going to write the prison epistles. He's going to write to the Ephesians. He's going to write to the Colossians. He's going to write to the Philippians. He's going to write to Philemon. Who you know where Philemon lives? Philemon lives in Colossae. In fact, the church meets in his house. And so we've got two very important letters. We've got the letter to Colossians, to this place, and we've got a letter to one of the, if you want to say he's an elder, a deacon, he's not the pastor because there's other guys that are named as the pastor, but he's one of the members, and he's a wealthy member. They're meeting in his house. And Paul actually got Philemon saved. We can see that in the book of Philemon, that Paul led Philemon to Christ. Philemon's got slaves. He's got a slave named Onesimus who thought he'd make a run for it and took off and ran and ends up with Paul in prison in Rome. Now, I got to say this. We should probably spend more time talking about this. But there are basically three times. There's a fourth time, too. You can try and squeeze it in. But there are three basic times where Paul could have wrote the letter to the Colossians. It doesn't say Paul the Apostle writing from imprisonment in Rome in 62 AD. It doesn't say that. It just says Paul mentions about being in prison in these letters, but we're not sure what imprisonment it could be. It could be he could have written it. Some people like to argue that he was in Caesarea, you know, after he got arrested on the Temple Mount and was shipped over to Caesarea, and he was there. And many of us were in Caesarea. We saw kind of where the building had stood. We see the palace. He would have been confined there. And that means that's where he would have wrote the letter of Colossians. Now, the thing about that, if that's the case, you're going to have Epaphras, the pastor, is coming to prison. When Paul writes the letter of Colossians, Epaphras is sitting there with him. He has come, it is pretty clear. And there's some things that you always want to question and look at things. You know, like I just made a correction here on how he traveled. It's not a big correction, but you keep refining what you're teaching. So always be looking and questioning, and it all fits together perfectly. Not necessarily the way I teach it, but it should all fit together eventually. It appears, it's pretty clear, I think, that Epaphras has left the church of Colossae in the hands of another pastor, maybe the associate pastor, maybe one of the elders, but someone that's got the spiritual gift of leadership, because Paul addresses him in the book of Philemon. And he has gone over to Rome to talk to Paul because they've got problems. They don't have the same problems they had in Corinthians. Remember the 1st and 2nd Corinthians? And we've talked about this at different times. That was a series of letters. 1st and 2nd Corinthians, you've got 1, 2, 3, 4 letters of Corinthians. We've got number 2 and number 4. This is 1 Corinthians. This is 2 Corinthians. There's letters in between, and they're mentioned in 1 and 2 Corinthians, because Paul, I could go into that, and we will sometime. But that was a heated problem they had, and they were firing letters back and forth, and he sent Timothy over to help, and then Timothy couldn't solve the problem. He came back crying, and so he sends Titus over the second time. He thinks they maybe killed him. You know what's going on. So but that was a different situation. They're having trouble with sin. In the Galatian church, they had problems with legalism. This over here is not the sin problems they had in the Corinthian church or the problem with Greek philosophy they had in Corinth. This is not the problems with legalistic Jews over in Galatia, like we're talking about on Sunday mornings. This is a unique problem. Now, Paul has never been here, apparently. He didn't start the church. He's not, in the sense, the apostle who founded the church. Epaphras is the one who started the church, we're going to see. But somehow he's friends with Paul. They've talked before. So he leaves Colossae and he goes to prison to visit Paul and ask him some questions. It fits very, very well with the end of the book of Acts, while Paul's under house arrest and the Jews were coming and going and talked with him daily. You know how that's how the book of Acts ends, is Paul's. He's having Bible class where? In his prison cell? You read it, he's not in prison. He's in his own what? Rented house. He's under confinement until his court case is heard. He's not locked up, chained to a wall, getting beat every day. He's living in his own rented apartment. He's just brought him over there, stay here until we have your court case. Nero hears the court case, sets him free. He says, there's no case here. Why was there no case? Because the Jews were upset with Paul violating some rule on the Temple Mount that he didn't violate anyhow. And so it was just a mounting Jewish rivalry that finally got to Nero. Nero's like, I don't even understand this. I'm not sure what Nero said, but he basically threw the case out and says, nix, please, and Paul's free. Now, the second time he's in prison, he gets executed because it comes probably from his time in Ephesus, where the metal workers, he upset the economy, and they just didn't want this kind of problem. Plus, it was after 64 AD with the burning of Rome, and they were killing Christians by that time. Okay. Epaphras has come to visit him in Rome, I think. You could have him in prison in Caesarea, right off the Temple Mount, but then Epaphras is going to travel down there to meet him in Caesarea. And you got to remember, Onesimus, Philemon's slave, is going to have run away from home, maybe stealing some stuff from his master, Philemon, and made his big break. And he ends up getting in trouble, getting arrested, having a parking ticket somehow, and gets taken in and meets Paul. And Paul says, hey, I know Philemon. And they had a talk, and he begins to share the gospel with him. And he now sends him back. He's going to send Onesimus back to Philemon with a letter, and we'll have to look at the letter of Philemon, basically telling Philemon, hey, this guy's a new man. He's no longer just your servant. He's now a brother in Christ. Now, it's interesting how Paul plays out that whole social standing situation. I'm just sending him back. He says, if he owes you anything, like he stole something, he says, charge it to me. But do take note, you owe me your very life. But we'll let that go. And, you know, like, I don't want to hold it over your head, but charge anything he stole from you, charge it to me. Don't you owe me your life? But hey, I don't want to bring that up right now. And it's right there in the letter. It's a very nice diplomatic letter. But anyway, that would mean Onesimus would have made his big break from Colossae and ran down to Caesarea. I mean, that's a big strike against that. The other idea is some people think Paul was in prison in Ephesus. And with all, he was there for 2.5-3 years. There's a good chance he did get arrested. There was a couple of riots. There's a chance he was arrested. But it was never really mentioned. It's not like a big, long time. So it's probably not necessarily that situation there. So I'm going to go, and you could debate that and talk about it, but I'm just going to leave it at that, I think, right now. He's probably in Rome during this imprisonment, 60 to 62. Okay. I'm going to go down these notes very quickly, just so what we see right here. And we'll jump into the book here. When I bump into some verses, we're going to read a few of these verses, kind of get a feel for it. And I do want to say this, I think. How do you begin a book? I mean, it's like, you know, how do you eat an elephant? How do you begin this? It's like one bite at a time. And this book is about false teaching. It's about false philosophy. It's about a false religion. And the question's going to be, we don't know which one it is. It's not just a generic letter about false teaching is bad, stay away from it, because Epaphras has left Colossae and come over to Rome and says, what are we going to do, Paul? This is what they're saying. This is what the people are doing. We come to have a prayer meeting, and this is what it ends up. We teach Bible, and they question. They say, no, we're going to believe this. And they're taking everything I teach, and they're mixing it together with what they know, and we're not getting anywhere. It's like we're a cult, Paul. Now, I'm adding all those things in there. But he seems frustrated the way they're writing with this right here. Now the question comes, is he just talking generically against this? Because he doesn't come right out and specifically name things. It's pretty easy in Galatians to find out what the problem is. Because it's the Judaizers from Jerusalem coming up and trying to get the people to come under the Judaic law. It's pretty clear when you go to Corinthians, because he keeps talking about the false philosophy, or the wise men, the scholars. And he addresses certain philosophical problems that they brought into Christianity that don't fit. For example, there's no physical resurrection after the death of a believer. And Paul is addressing that. But here there is several, maybe we can say 5 to 8 clear clues what this religion is, or this philosophy, but it kind of matches several different options. In fact, while I'm saying that, let's turn the page 2 of your notes. And about a third of the way down, it says options. And this is just scratching the surface of the options. And I don't have any real information on here for you, except just some names. In 1921, a guy made a great presentation that this was an Iranian redemption religion. Coming out of Iran, coming from Babylon, coming over, there's this way of redemption, and they had different religious sacrifice and ascetic things they would do to try and get redemption. It was an Eastern religion. The Isis mysteries, which have similar terms, and those are mystery religions. And the mystery religions always involve of going behind the curtain into the spiritual realm and hearing spirits and dealing with the spiritual realm and having power to manipulate. None of these religions necessarily go directly to God. They always go into the spiritual realm and begin to manipulate the angels, or what we may want to say, the demons, or the little gods, whatever. And they try to get in there and find favor. It's always about finding favor or blessing. You can just almost see it in the Greek or Roman gods. You have these different gods that bless you for different things. And you're going to go over here. You want to just kind of make sure this god's with you, because I don't want to go over there in that territory without that god being on my side. So you'd offer a little. It's almost like paying a toll on a toll road, you know. It's like as soon as you cross on a toll road, you drop in your token so you have, you know, no one bothers you on the road. If you're going to go over here and you're going to build a new house, you better go over there and get the new house gods. If you're going to go on a trip, you better pay a little toll to the trip gods. With that being said, now's a good time to say this. One of the things that you can see Paul doing in here is that whole concept of, you know, like, I would like to attack all this and give you 20 points, and here's why these are wrong, and this is what you say when they say this, and really get in and attack this. And that being a good defense. But as you know, many times you hear it in sports all the time, the best defense is a good offense. You come in strong, you keep control of the ball, you know, and you're not going to have to play defense because you're always moving the ball down the floor. You're always the one taking the shot. So the best defense is, as you look at this book, Paul has not decided not to apologetically destroy this argument. He's going to at different points, but he seems to take the ideal of, let's go on offense. And what it's this book of Colossians, if you look at any kind of a commentary or look at the introduction of your book, what's always going to come up is the superiority of Christ, of the fullness of Jesus Christ. This book of Colossians is about Christ, how great He is. He is the first and the last. He is in the beginning. All things were made by Him and for Him. He is the head of the body, the church, and everything has been subject to Him. It's like, now, what was your question? Well, we're wondering about these little gods over here. It's like, did you not hear me? Everything is under Christ. You are in Christ. There's nothing you need to do. Well, the people are trying to get through there. They're doing spiritual battle. It's like you're doing spiritual... With who? With who? With what? Well, they're trying to have the... And apparently they're having visions and they're going off and coming back and telling people, this is what I saw. I was over here in this spiritual battle here. Paul said, stay on offense. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. You have fullness in Christ. Christ has fullness of deity. You're seeking God? Christ is in you, and He's the fullness of deity. It's kind of like, what? The reason people drift into this stuff is they don't know this stuff. So it's real heavy on Christology. Again, it's very on offense. I was going to say it's very offensive. That would be wrong. But yet, as you read this, you can hear Paul still hitting those false teaching. Not enough for us to clearly identify it, but to kind of get an idea of what's going on. I will say this as we go by. In the book of Colossians, the mention of the Holy Spirit is going to be brief and fleeting early in the book in one passage, one phrase. The Holy Spirit in Ephesus, the book of Ephesians and Colossians are similar. In many cases, well, they're written from the same prison. They're written to the same Asia Minor area, you know, the Lycus Valley and the coast, but they got similar situations written at the same time. But in the book of Ephesians, you're going to hear a lot more talk about spirit, spiritual, and the Holy Spirit. That's interesting. In Colossians, which is a very similar book, almost a mirror book, Paul says, we're not going there. Not because it's not true. It's like, that's not what these people need to hear. They're already spiritual goofy. They're already pursuing visions and angels and in the spiritual realm. It's like, no. You've got the wrong spirit. We're not even going to encourage spirit. We're going to encourage Jesus Christ. And a lot of times where the word spirit comes in the book of Ephesians, it says Christ or Jesus in this book. And again, not that it's a huge theological difference, because the spirit, Christ, I mean, you know, when they're the Trinity, when do they, you know, break apart? But it's the way you're looking at the mountain. And Paul does not want, it appears, Paul does not want the Colossians looking at the mountain from a spiritual, mystical place, because they're already so far gone. Well, let's look at the other list here on the options. The Iranian redemption mystery, the Isis mystery, early Gnosticism. This is always a big one, that this sounds like they're attacking Gnosticism. Early Gnosticism didn't come out real big until 150 AD. John is probably dealing with a little bit of early Gnosticism in 1st and 2nd, 3rd John, when he says, what we saw, what we heard, what our hands have touched, we proclaim to you the word of life. And it's like, what is he saying? It's like, Well, that's early Gnosticism. Gnosticism does not want, they're Greek philosophy that does not believe in a physical resurrection. They believe the physical world is broken and wrong. You can hear this even in some Christian terminology. We always talk about the flesh and the world and how evil it is. Indeed, there's evil here. But remember, God created it good. The Greeks did not see it as good. They needed to escape the physical world. And so now all of a sudden, Greek philosophy comes head on into collision with Christianity. As Christianity moves west, Gnosticism's trying to move east, or however, or Greek philosophy, and they collide. And one of the things the Greek philosophy has to do once it adapts to Christianity, it has to get rid of the whole physical goodness concept. And if you've got a Messiah, and you know the Christmas story, the eternal God took on flesh and was born in a manger. It's like, whoa, 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 wait. God took on flesh? Doesn't he want to stay there in the spiritual realm? And plus, the flesh would make him evil, would make him corrupt, would make him sinful. The flesh, the body, the physical world doesn't make you sinful. There's something bigger going on than just a physical mass that makes you sinful. That's not the problem. But they could not separate that. And so they had to get rid of Jesus Christ. He came as a spirit. He appeared to look like a man, just to kind of get the point across. Well, then what about his death on the cross? Didn't really die on the cross. It was more of a phantom. When he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," he takes off. The Christ is gone, and he leaves the man, Jesus, if you want to hear the whole story very quickly. We believe, Orthodox Christianity, that the eternal God became a man, and it was Jesus Christ, the eternal God, the Son of God, in the manger. And then during his lifetime, he was anointed for the office of Messiah. So the eternal Son of God, who's been with God from the beginning, now has a physical body. He's a man. He's the second Adam. He's one of us. Is he the Messiah? Well, yeah, he's ready. He's going to become the Messiah. But that was an office where you were anointed into the office. And so at his baptism, "This is my Son whom I'm well pleased," the ministry of the Messiah began. The Son of God stepped into the role of that promised Messiah, and now he's going to fulfill that portion. Just like you step into the office of a king or a prophet, he stepped into the office of the Messiah. So it is the eternal God. Now he's anointed to fulfill his role as a man, the Messiah. On the cross, when he dies, in our ideas, it is the eternal Son of God in his body that is him. And he dies, and he commits his spirit into God's hands, you know, because he's dying. The Gnostics could not handle that. The Gnostics explained it this way. And this would be early Gnosticism, because early Gnosticism is going to begin simply with, here's the truth of the Word of God, and here's what we believe, Greek philosophy. We like this, but there's some things that need to be tweaked. And they began to tweak it. And one of the things they had to tweak was the deity of Jesus Christ. So here's how they told the story. There's a man named Jesus, which was a common name, and he was a carpenter, and he was a righteous man. And God chose him and says, "You will be the one I use." And he sent into the man, Jesus, the Spirit of Christ at the baptism. Now, they've got scripture for this. Spirit came on him like a dove. Now the man, who's just like you and me, he's just a carpenter, now he's got the Spirit of the Christ. And so now he's walking around. Sometimes he's talking, but sometimes, whoa, my lips are moving, but I'm not even thinking. It's like, whoa, it's Jesus, or the Spirit of Jesus speaking, or the Spirit of the Christ, the Messiah, speaking through this man. Oh, wow, what a great trip. He's possessed, basically, by the Messiah. Well, when this guy gets nailed on the cross, the Messiah's like, "This ain't my role. I'm out of here. Into your hands I commit my spirit." And he goes, boom, he's gone. And the man, Jesus, the physical man, dies on the cross. And Jesus, like, or the Messiah, he's out of here. And that's how that explains some of these things. Now, the reason I'm rambling on about that is it just kind of helps understand Orthodox Christianity had a hit. It had a hit Judaism. And take a blow. Every time it hit something, it absorbed some of the culture. It hit Judaism, then they had the whole circumcision battle, Galatians. It hits Corinth, and it has a whole dealing with the Greek philosophy. Now, when it comes here, this early Gnosticism, that's when John writes, what we have seen, what we have heard, what our hands have touched, we proclaim to you the Word of life. He takes the very essence of the eternal Word of God and says, "I touched it with my hands." Now, he's an old man. It's 85 AD. Jerusalem has fallen. And he's telling them, basically, Yeah, Jesus was in. It was when I touched him, I was touching the eternal God who was in this body. This is his body. So again, Orthodox Christianity. Early Gnosticism would have been along those lines. Jewish Gnosticism would have been a combination of mixing Jewish beliefs. You can see the legalistic side with Gnosticism. It's not the Jewish legalism of Galatians. Very clearly, that's not what it is. It could be possibly, you've got this other group we don't talk much about because they don't pop up in the scriptures, but we know more and more about them, the Essenes, who lived in the wilderness. They had separated the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the priests and the scribes were all in the city, but a bunch of them went outside the city, just gave up. They just basically gave up on society, went out to the Qumran community, and they formed their own group. They're their own scribes. They copied the scriptures, where we get the Dead Sea Scrolls from. And we found their writings of the scriptures, or their copies of the scriptures, but we also found their books. And they are very heavy into eschatology. They are looking for the sons of light to be manifest for the final battle against the sons of darkness. I mean, they were crying out for the Messiah. They did a lot of ritual washings, and they were where? In the wilderness. And it's very, very likely that John the Baptist was a spinoff of one of them. That's why he was in the wilderness baptizing just right there by the Qumran community. He was right there. Now, how much of that all goes back and forth and how far you can push it, I'm not sure. But we do know a lot about these things. We're learning more as we read the Dead Sea Scrolls. But as you look in, if you're still in Acts chapter 19, remember we said, I just want you to see who Paul bumps into right here. Again, this is a little bit of speculation. Acts 19. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. And you know how, you know, he's coming down from the north, and he goes north of Colossae and comes down into Ephesus. And once he gets there, who's the first people he meets? There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" "Yes, we're believers." He said, "Well, did you receive the Holy Spirit?" They said, "We don't even know, we haven't even heard of the Holy Spirit. We don't know what you're talking about." So Paul asked them, "Well, what baptism did you receive? I thought you said you were baptized." "Well, we received John's baptism." Paul says, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is Jesus." In other words, when people were getting dunked by John the Baptist, it's nothing more than repenting, saying, "We're ready for the change." Sounds a little bit like the sons of light of the Essenes getting ready for the battle of the sons of darkness. Are you on our side? Dunked? We're gathering the sons of light over on this side. Again, I'm pushing that speculation. You don't need to accept that. Well, so they joined with this baptized group. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus, which now they are baptized into the name of Christ. They know who the Messiah is. And when Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. So now you see that the Spirit now has come in, that the new age of the church has come on them, and they are believers. But do understand, there was, if John the Baptist is there and his teaching is there, there's a good chance that the Essene teaching had come along with it. And they were, and again, they're believers, but they don't know anything about the resurrection. They don't know anything about Christ's teaching. They don't know anything about the church. They're still Jews, baptized into John's repentance, looking for this final battle. Maybe they're looking at some kind of the Essene idea. That could play into what we're looking at right here because it's very close to that area. And there were Jews in Colossae. How do you spell Colossae? Colossae. I don't know. That's Colossae. There was going to be these people. There was going to be native Phrygians that had grown up in the area. They're from the area of Asia Minor, Turkey today. There were Greeks that had colonized. They'd come across from Greek and they'd colonized. They'd brought their Greek culture. And there were Jews. Hundreds of families had been brought in, and you can read this in other places, in 200 BC by Antiochus the Great, the forerunner of Antiochus Epiphanes, who's the Antichrist of the Maccabean Revolt. But Antiochus the Great, he had brought in from Babylon hundreds of families and put them in Colossae. There'd been some kind of a territory that he'd won in battle, and he needed it occupied. So he says, "Hey, I'll show you favor, I'll give you gifts. I need people living here and taking up this space against my enemies," like Lysimachus and those other generals of Alexander that split off, and Cassander's. And so he put Jews in there. So the Jews, there were favored. So we know in Colossae, there's a large Jewish population coming out of Babylon in 200 B.C., that will tell us that these Jews are not Pharisees necessarily. They're not Jerusalem Jews that are strict by the law. They were in Babylon and their families didn't feel a need to come back with Ezra and rebuild. They felt comfortable staying in Babylon, like with Esther and her family. Do you understand what I'm saying? Esther is a different type of a Jew, potentially, than Ezra. Ezra comes back, and when he gets back to Jerusalem, finds out that the Jews have married Samaritan women. You know what he does? This just completely destroys the whole James Dobson focus on the family ministry. You know what Ezra does? He comes back, and even some of the priests have married Samaritan women, and they've got kids in the nursery. He goes, "This ain't happening on my watch. Get rid of them. Get the women out of here, and the kids go with them." And some of them says, "Okay, we're sorry." And some of them didn't like it. Some of them went up with the Samaritan women, and they built the Samaritan temple that we see in Samaria that Jesus talks about. But that was Ezra's way of handling family problems. Well, anyway, that's Ezra in Jerusalem. But remember, Esther stayed back with Mordecai and her family. They didn't feel the same need to come back. A different kind of theology, different type of level of commitment. And so Esther now, guess where she ends up? Does she marry a Jew? No, she marries Xerxes. She marries the Persian king and goes through an entire preparation process. You know that whole story. And so she is now the Persian queen. And so that's a whole different style. So around 200 BC, when he brings over some Jews over here, just remember, there's Jews in Colossae, but they're not Jerusalem Jews from Ezra's, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, or the Essenes even. The Essenes were even stricter because the Pharisees weren't strict enough. Imagine that. The Pharisees weren't strict enough. We're going to go off and be stricter in the wilderness. We always make fun of the Pharisees by being very rigid, and the Essenes says they haven't gone far enough. Well, these Jews were completely different. So you got Phrygians that are natives, Greeks, and you've got Jews all combined there in Colossae. Now, with that, my goodness, let's go ahead, and I want to come back. I'll just show you this quickly, and we'll come back to it. The thing that I think it possibly is, and no one can nail it down, there's been like 200 ideas of what this false philosophy is. Let me say this again. He's not just shooting a letter against false philosophies. Epaphras has come across because he's got a specific problem. It may be a combination of several problems, but it's pretty clear what's happening in his church. Like every church has that problem. You know, every church deals with this and deals with that, and there's all these different church issues. But at any given moment, every church is dealing with, this is our problem this week. And their problem was this religion, this false philosophy. This sounds very much like what it could be. It's called the Merkabah. Merkabah. And you can see it, I've got it written down there. Merkabah. Mysticism. Merkabah mysticism. And it's very well attested. It's very easy to build what was going on. And when you find out what they were doing, it fits perfect with Colossians, and it fits perfectly with this culture. Merkabah means the heavenly chariot. The heavenly chariot. And all you've got to do is think about Ezekiel. Think about Ezekiel, and Ezekiel saw what? He saw visions of God, the chariot. He saw the whole thing. He got there in the presence of God. Now, if you ask me, I think Ezekiel saw that because he was called to be a prophet. He was 30 years old. It was when he was taken captive at 25. He was 30 years old. And upon his age of when he would have entered the priesthood if he'd been back in Jerusalem, he's been preparing his whole life, but he's not there any longer. He's over in Babylon, and God shows up and says, "Okay, you're ready. You're a prophet." And he gives him his assignment. Now, the question comes, what did Ezekiel do to earn that experience? How did he prepare himself? And if you can convince people they can have that kind of an experience like Ezekiel had, and you've got a quick 10-step process, come to my $500 seminar, buy my CDs, and you also can have the same 10-step experience to a great heavenly vision of the throne of God, it's like, it will sell. Now, if you don't know anything about Jesus Christ, or if all you know is a little bit about Jesus Christ, you don't know the book of Colossians and what Paul's teaching, that in the fullness of Christ is deity, and in Christ who is living in you, you have access to God. You are where you're supposed to be. There's nothing more. You're it. You've got it. If you don't know that, tell me those 10 steps again. And these 10 steps are going to include living a purified life. It's going to include the Jewish law of some sense. It's going to include asceticism. It's going to include some kind of a payment or token or honoring of the word right out of the book of Galatians, the stoicheia, or the elementary forces, the powers, rulers, and authorities in the heavenly realms. Here's all your different ranks and authorities with Christ is sitting right here. In Colossians, Christ is the head of all the rulers and authorities. He made them for Him. They were made by Him. These are nothing except servants of Jesus Christ. You are here with direct access to God. Don't even bother with this. But they were spending a lot of time with this. Now, the Maccabah religion, the Maccabah Merkabah mysticism, it means the heavenly chariot. It includes the, all these things of trying to gain access. Now, if the book of Colossians is not about this, this is still true. This is not something we made up this religion to fit the book of Colossians. You've got the book of Colossians over here, and you've got the Merkabah religion taking place at this time. And I'll read this to you here in a minute. If you don't have it, you can read it yourself too. But it was the steps and process of going up to and seeing God. It was a dangerous, dangerous place to go because it would change your life if you saw God. But you're also got to go through all these ranks of angels and deal with them. And at any moment, there's spiritual wars going on. You could get cut down. There's all kinds of spiritual. It's a great, exciting religion. And then, of course, if you have that experience, if you have that vision of seeing the throne of God, you can come back and tell everybody else who's still trying to get there, I've made it. I've got the ring. I've got the championship ring. I've been there two or three times. I've got four championship rings. Come see how I do it. I'm going to start my own seminar. And it was just like wildfire. And it sells to people who don't know this. Now, does this have any application to your culture today, do you think? This has tremendous application to your culture today. Because the less we know about this, the more we're looking for something like this. And the more we are eating of this, the faster this sells, the more momentum this has, and the more spiritual people become. And it's like they're not becoming spiritual. They're becoming mystical. They're becoming possibly demonic. Now, there is that whole side of mysticism and the spiritual side of Christianity. But I think Paul's making it very clear. You must know this. And not just, I've been saved. You've got to be mature, rooted and ground in Christ. There is a spiritual side of this, but if you just run over that spiritual side without some foundation, some strange things could take place. Let's go back to the first page of notes, and I want to at least read a couple verses here. I've got them written down here. Actually, I'm going to be looking. Yeah, let's just go to, let's do this right here. Let's go to Colossians chapter 2. I'm going to introduce a little bit more of this next week. But I do want to get into the book a little bit. Let's just look at the first chapter. I'm sorry. You're going to have this first part right here. The first chapter, it's got its basic introduction. Chapter 1 greets the saints of Colossae, which he hasn't seen before. He knows some of the individuals. He's going to give thanksgiving and a prayer for them and talks about their past of how they, you know, God has brought them into the faith. He's qualified them and how the goodness is. And then you've got a huge statement beginning in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him and all things were created, things in heaven and things on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by Him and for Him. Hear that Christology in there? He is supreme. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything He might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all His fullness, and that's a key word, fullness, have all His fullness dwell in Him, that's Christ, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things. There's a lot of references to all. All things, everything, all times. A lot of alls in this. The supremacy, the completeness. By making peace through His blood shed on the cross. Talks about their past. Now in verse 24, he's going to begin talking about his own ministry, about how he's talking about the Word of God, and he's proclaiming it and teaching them. And then chapter 2, very interesting. I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea. So we're at Colossae and Laodicea are very close together. And for all that have not met me personally. It's because he hasn't been there. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart, united in love, so they may have the full riches of complete understanding. There is full riches of understanding this truth. And if you look in verse 4, I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. Here he begins. He's gone through, kind of talked about how great his religion is, how great Christ is. His purpose, I'm trying to explain. I'm laboring. I'm trying to help you understand this so you can tap into the greatness of the riches that is in this knowledge. I do not want you to be deceived by fine-sounding arguments, for though I'm absent with you in body, I'm present with you in spirit. Verse 6. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus, Lord, they believed in Him, now continue in Him. In other words, this is it. He is the foundation. Now that He's your foundation, you start building on Him. Nothing changes. You began in faith, you just keep building. What they've done, yeah, we began with Christ, that's our ticket into the spiritual realm, and now they're off exploring the spiritual realm. No, he says, you don't. Look in verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on the human tradition, the basic principles of the world. There's that word, basic principles. There's your word, soichia. The elementary forces of the world, rather than on Christ. For now, right there, that was his warning. What does he do right there? Now watch his offense. There's his defensive statement. See to it that no one takes you captive. And then right, that's verse 8. Look at verse 9. For in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. And you've been given fullness right away. It's like, don't go there. So we're going to stop it and start hammering this defensively. Nope. Don't go there. Boom! Comes right back on offense and starts talking about Christ. And talks about He's over every power and authority. Verse 11, in Him you've been circumcised. Look down into verse 15. There's many things. This is going to be some really good verses here if I can handle it correctly. These are some great verses. Verse 15, in having disarmed the powers and authorities, or the stoichia there, those are more specific titles of the Soichia. He made a public spectacle, triumphing over them cross. Therefore, because He triumphed over them and He's got the victory, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink. In other words, stop trying to play this spiritual game of I'm not going to do this or I'm going to do that and trying to be more spiritual. That whole arena has been defeated by Christ. You're free, just like Galatians. With regard to any religious festival, a new moon celebration, a Sabbath day, these are a shadow of things that were to come. Right back, the reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone judge you who delights in, watch this, false humility and the worship of angels. Or again, worship of angels doesn't necessarily mean you're falling down and bowing down, but you're paying homage to them. As you transfer through those heavenly realms, you're giving them what they need. If it be a sacrifice, an offering, if it be a prayer, if it be homage of some sort, you're worshiping these angels so you get their benefits. And why would you worship an angel? I mean, you'd worship an angel so that you get some kind of a blessing from an angel. So these angels, they'll disqualify you for the price. Such a person, now here's where we get into the Merkabah idea, or all these other things. Watch this. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen. And his unspiritual mind, now he thought he was really spiritual because he's in the demonic world, the spiritual realm, accessing. See, it's like, Paul says, that's unspiritual. Now, see, we need a new definition of spiritual in our culture. At least I know I do. Because spiritual to me is someone who's mystical, floating around. It's like, that is not the definition of spiritual when Paul defines it in Colossians or in Corinthians. That it's two different spirituals. Our definition of spiritual does not match him. Because right here, this person who has seen a vision in my mind, that's very spiritual. Paul says, he'll tell you about what he's seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. It's not the spiritual like you think it is. He has lost connection with the head. He's out there in the spiritual realm, who's the head of everything. He's out there in the spiritual realm without the head, which is Jesus Christ, from whom the whole body supported and grows together with its ligaments. Verse 20, see to that since we died to Christ, to the basic principles, elementary stoichia, why do you still submit to it? And then verse chapter 3, like always, he goes into then some holy living on how, after he gets done talking to the theology and addressing the problem, the goal is always, just like Leviticus, you went to Mount Sinai, now we need you to live holy. And they describe a holy life. Paul goes through all the experience, all the theology, then comes chapter 3, this is what you need to do. You need to be living a holy life. In other words, let me tell you this, and I'm going to quit. Spirituality. In Corinthians, Colossians, and Paul's idea, when you become spiritual is when you become mature and you start demonstrating and acting like Christ. That what would Jesus do bracelet is very, very close. You know what I'm saying? It's kind of a gimmick, kind of another own little weird thing. But that what is spiritual? Spiritual is when you can live a life and do what Christ would do. That's spirituality. That's the power of the resurrection right here in the physical realm. You're manifesting the power of the Spirit by being holy. And it's not these long spiritual journeys. It's can you do the holy life? Can you do what's right? Can you be godlike at this time in history? Anyway, that's a little bit of introduction. We're going to do more introduction next week, but that should kind of help us get started. I'm going to pray, and we are done. Thank you so much for your time. Thank you for being here. Father, we do thank you for your truth. We thank you for the word and the truth that is preserved in the scriptures. I ask that we may continue to learn from it, that we may continue to compare scripture with scripture and allow the Spirit to bring it to life in our hearts. We do ask that we may seek maturity, that we may seek growth in your kingdom, that we may be able to produce the things you've called us to do. And again, Father, we do thank you for the fullness that we have in Christ and ask that you'd help protect our own souls, our own minds from the dangers of misteaching or false doctrine. And Father, we may again grow and mature in Christ. Again, I thank you for this time here and ask that you'd reward these people for the time they've invested in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for being here.